timer going because I usually go short, so I want to make sure I go long enough tonight. So, no, I'm just kidding. I wish that was my problem. But it's great to be with you guys tonight. My name is Rob Novak. My wife Chelsea and I help lead our campus ministries over in the city, and so that's where we're normally at, but we're part of this bigger New York City church, New York, New Jersey campus ministry family. So very happy to be with you guys tonight. If you don't know me, but you're looking at me and you feel like I look like somebody else in here, it's because I am John's older brother. Yeah. So John is my my little brother. So he's not so little. Sorry, Faith, you know, but it's good. I'm very excited for baby Rupert coming. I feel like her and the Persing's baby are like my niece and nephew, so I'm very excited about that because I've known Rupert's and Persing's for like 14 years, so that's exciting. And I'm also looking forward to Easter and being able to celebrate that. It's fun to be, you know, the Easter bunny and hide eggs for my kids and stuff. So that's good. Bradley asked me, I have two kids that are 7 and 6, and he just must not even believe in the Easter Bunny, because this morning he was like, can you hide them really hard? And I was just like, you got it. So Saturday night, that'll be fun for me to do. But just quick funny Easter story. So I've been married for 11 years, and the first Easter that I was married, it was, you know, the night before Easter, and Chelsea thought that it would be like a nice surprise for me to wake up to and have a chocolate, little Easter egg with chocolate in it under my pillow to wake up to, you know, like, oh, little piece of chocolate. So she put it under my pillow without me noticing. I sleep all night. I wake up, and this is what my pillow, you know, and my arm. So I wake up, and I just see brown all over my arm, on the pillow and the sheets, and like, I'm morbidly afraid. Like, you know, what is this? And so, you know, then I woke up and it was obviously hilarious. So I guess while I was sleeping, it came out and I melted it and just was rolling in chocolate all night. So that's kind of a good dream, I guess, although it wasn't even a dream. But, you know, Easter is, it's fun, but it's also when we celebrate, you know, and honor Jesus rising from the dead. And so, you know, at Church Sunday, which I hope you'll all be there, we'll be focusing on the resurrection, Jesus rising. But there is no resurrection without the crucifixion.
That's right.
And, you know, Friday night, Good Friday, is usually when time is taken to reflect on when Jesus died. And so tonight we're going to be focusing on that in preparation of celebrating him rising. Tonight is going to be a little more focused on, okay, well, what had to happen before that? And I know you've been going through the book of Mark, and the theme is Make Your Mark.
Come on.
And I do think that in two ways, the cross is really speaks to this idea of making your mark. One, because you will make the greatest mark with your life in proportion to how motivated and impacted you are by the cross.
Amen. Yeah.
The more impacted you are by what Jesus did for you, the more compelled you're going to be to go make an impact for God with your life. But secondly, the cross was the moment where Jesus probably made his greatest mark. Yeah. The cross and the resurrection is kind of a paired, you know, unit that completes each other. But the cross is where Jesus, in a sense, kind of made his greatest mark. And so we're going to go to Mark 14 in just a second here. But first, I want to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Because it kind of sets it up. So in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, it says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And so Sunday we'll focus on the made alive by the Spirit, but tonight we're going to look at the he was put to death in the body. And in Mark 14 to 16, we'll actually go look at, what did that look like? What happened? What did he go through? But I like this verse because it tells us why he went through it. Why did Jesus go through the cross? Well, it said that he died to bring you to God.
Yeah.
Right, well, why did he have to die to bring you to God? Well, because there was a wall of sin between you and God. You sinned and separated yourself from God. That's what sin does. It separates us from God. And so in order to be right with God, that sin had to be paid for.
Yeah.
And the Bible says that the wage of sin is death.
Yeah.
And so somebody had to die, and it could be you, but if you die for your own sin, then just the score is even. And so somebody who is righteous, somebody who's never sinned, had to die in order for the score to not be made even, but for your sin to be overcome, Amen. For death to be overcome for you.
All right.
And so we are the unrighteous. Every one of us in this room here tonight, we have all sinned. And if you've never studied out sin before, I encourage you to do that, to look at the Bible at, well, what is sin? What does it do? What is the sin that's been in my life? But every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God in some way or another. We have all sinned. And it says Christ died for sins once for all. His one death was for all of our sin. The righteous, Jesus was the righteous one. He's the one that never sinned, who died for the unrighteous, us, who did sin. And so when we go through the crucifixion account, I want you to not just go, oh, wow, that's something Jesus went through 2,000 years ago that has nothing to do with me. No, this is something Jesus went through that has everything to do with you.
Yeah.
He went through this because of your sin and because this was the only way that you could be made right with God and be brought to God. And so on the cross is where Jesus made his greatest mark of dying for our sin. And nobody else could have done that. Nobody else could have died in our place the way that Jesus did. And that's what he went through for us. And then when we really understand what Jesus did for us, that's what motivates us to go have our own life of impact and to make our mark. And so the title, if you want to have a title for my message tonight, I always need to have a title. But the title of my sermon tonight is Marked by the Cross.
Amen.
That we should all leave here tonight marked by the cross. You know, being marked by something. I got to get rid of this gross picture. Being marked by something, it essentially means to have a lasting impact made on you by it, right? If something is marked by something, it kind of means now the signature of that thing is there, or the evidence that something had been there. And so we want our lives to be marked by the cross, where it's clear when you look at your heart, when you look at your mind, when somebody looks at your life, that it's been marked by the cross. This wasn't just something that happened that has nothing to do with you, but this is something that happened that has really sunk in and made a permanent impact on you. Amen?
Yeah.
So let's go over to Mark chapter 14. And we're going to start with the Lord's Supper and then just kind of read straight through, and I'll make some comments as we go through it. Both focused on what Jesus went through, but also how we can follow his example. Because that's kind of how we should come to the scriptures, is looking at who Jesus was and how to be like him. So in Mark 14, verse 12, and basically what we're going to read through is they had the Passover meal together, which was the Last Supper, and then Jesus goes into the garden to pray, he's arrested, and then he goes through his whole trial and then crucifixion.
Right.
On the first day, this is Mark 14, verse 12, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and the man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them. And they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. He said to them, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And we'll keep reading in a moment here. But there's a lot of amazing stuff in here. First of all, just the fact that this is happening on Passover night is just incredible.
Right.
Passover was a Jewish holiday celebrating thousands of years earlier when God had delivered his people, the Jews, out of slavery in Egypt.
Yeah.
And part of how that whole event went down was a lamb, an unblemished lamb, had to be slain. Its blood was wiped over the entrance, the wooden doorway to their house. And then the angel of death came through, and any house that had the blood on the door frame, the angel of death passed over them. And so obviously it was God's people who knew to do this, who put the blood on their house and were saved through that. And then they obviously had to escape from Egypt, and the rest of that continues. And so you have Jesus here fulfilling what God had in mind all along with this Passover lamb, was saving us, his people, from slavery, not to Egypt, but from our slavery to sin. Not through an actual lamb, but through the Lamb of God.
Wow.
Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb slain. And his blood would be wiped on the wooden cross, like the door frame. And any of us who connect with that, we get passed over by death.
Yeah.
And so it's interesting that they're going to celebrate Passover, and the disciples say, do you want us to go make preparations, meaning set up the dinner and stuff? And Jesus says, you know, go into the city and you'll find this guy. And so he must have already met somebody and said, hey, I'm going to have Passover here if you could get it ready. Or maybe it was just some miraculous setup. I don't know. But it's clear that Jesus knew what he was about to go through. They're thinking, let me make preparations for dinner. God had been making preparations for thousands of years for Jesus to be the one to die.
Yeah.
Jesus already had preparations set up, not just for the dinner, but for him to be the Passover lamb that was going to be slain. Which just shows that Jesus didn't die unwillingly for us. He knew exactly what he was going through, and he had each one of us in mind. It's hard to imagine being at the table and knowing somebody there was going to betray him and feeling like, not me, you know? And maybe Judas sitting there sweating, knowing, dang, you know, I don't know what's about to happen to me here, but it's me, you know? And we'll talk more about this here, but it's so important that we don't villainize Judas without also, in a sense, villainizing ourselves.
Yeah.
Right? In the same way that Judas betrayed Jesus, we've all betrayed Jesus by turning to sin instead of turning to God and the way that he called us to live. But, you know, they take this meal, the bread and the cup, not really understanding yet what Jesus was going to do for them. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. And they still didn't totally understand why he's about to die for us. And obviously this was Jesus setting up what we take as communion every week, of a time to remember what, you know, Jesus' body and his blood went through for us. But Jesus is preparing his own body. He's setting up, here's what's about to happen. My body is about to be broken. My blood is about to be shed. And this is to establish my covenant with you. This promise between God and between us here tonight, that through Jesus' death, we have a way to have a right relationship with God. That his death is the means of this covenant. And so let's keep reading here. By the way, it says when they had sung a hymn. I just learned this recently, but it was traditional at Jewish Passover meals at the end to sing Psalm 118. And so that's likely what they sang together. This would have been the last song that Jesus sang in his life. And so if you want to have like a special quiet time this weekend, maybe read Psalm 118. And it's pretty powerful actually to read it and know Jesus sang this knowing he was about to die when you look at the context of that psalm. It's pretty powerful. So they sing a hymn together. And then in verse 27, you will all fall away, Jesus told them. Not very encouraging. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So he's kind of telling them, okay, look, you're going to all run away, but after that, I'm going to go to Galilee. And so they don't understand this yet, but he's kind of planting seeds of what they would need to do and follow afterwards and help setting up their faith. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. You know, this is a great example of how understanding the cross can completely change us. Because here, Peter intended to never betray him, but did end up fleeing and running away from him. But after Jesus died and rose again, and Peter kind of re-upped his discipleship, re-followed Jesus, he never turned his back on Jesus again. And so in a sense, after Peter fully understood what Jesus did for him, he was able to actually mean what he wanted to mean here. And a lot of us might be here tonight like, oh, I want to be somebody who would do anything for God. I want to be somebody who would never fall away, who would never give up on my faith, who would never give up on God. Well, if you want to have that kind of conviction, then you need to be marked by the cross.
Yeah.
He wasn't marked by the cross yet. I think he had good intentions, but he didn't fully get who Jesus was and what he did for him yet. But after the cross, Peter meant what he said here. And I think this should be something all of us aim to not just say, but to mean. A lot of people who make Jesus Lord a year later, 2 years later, 3 years later, turn their back on that conviction, on that decision. But it's God's will for that to be none of us. And if you want that to not be you, then you need to stay closely connected to what Jesus did for you that we're about to read through here.
Yeah.
So verse 32, it says, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. You know, it's in this section where Jesus goes to this garden to pray where I think we really start to see the pain that Jesus went through. And all of us are familiar with the physical pain. He was obviously nailed to a cross. But along with that was a lot of emotional, psychological, mental pain as well. And to just try to imagine what Jesus was going through, I mean, it says he was deeply distressed and troubled. His soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He's about to go through the most challenging thing any person has ever gone through. Right? In Isaiah chapter 52, a prophecy about Jesus, it actually said that he's marred beyond human likeness, that his death was such like no other person's has ever been through. And Jesus knew what he was about to go through.
Yeah.
Right? Like, could you imagine if you knew tomorrow you were going to be brutally tortured and killed? Like, you'd be deeply distressed and troubled right now, right? And so Jesus knows, and so he's carrying with him this weight of what he's about to go through. And then in this moment of overwhelmed sorrow, he brings his three closest friends with him and says, can you guys just keep a watch out while I go pray? And they can't even stay awake.
Yeah.
And just to imagine the emotional hurt that you would feel from that, right? Of just the people you should be able to count on the most can't even keep watch for you for a little while. And it's here we also kind of see in Jesus' example that at the end of the day, our faith needs to be between us and God. Yeah. That we need other people that are with us, that we bring into the hard times with us, and we need to be there for each other. We should not fall asleep on each other. But at the end of the day, our faith needs to be, hey, even if everybody else dips out of this or falls asleep, I'm still going to go to God.
Yeah.
I'm still going to have my faith in God. And that's what Jesus exemplified for us here. Wow. And I love his surrender. I love his faith. I love his conviction that he knows what he's going to go through. He's human. He doesn't want to go through it. And so he prays, you know, God, Father, showing the intimacy of his relationship with God. you could do anything. Take this cup from me. I don't want to go through this. If there's any other way to save everyone, then do that. But don't just do it because that's what I want. Do whatever your will is. And so we see in Jesus this full and total surrender to God. And this is what led to him having his mark made. And this is what will end up making or breaking whether you make a mark for God or not. Is are you going to live for what you want, or are you going to live for what God wants? And Jesus showed here, not my will, but yours be done. And what a great way for us to start each day or to live our life is, God, you can do anything today. So let me live this day out, willing to surrender and sacrifice whatever so that your will can be done, rather than trying to just, you know, preserve ourselves and stay comfortable, but instead putting our life in God's hands and asking his will to be done. So he finds them sleeping three times. He starts this time of prayer, deeply distressed and troubled. He prays for what might have been about 3 hours, considering he goes back three times and says he couldn't even keep watch for an hour the first time. And then he comes out of it in a much different headspace. He comes out of it, there's exclamation marks, right? It's like, enough.
Yeah.
The hour has come. Rise, let's go. And so we see Jesus go to God with his challenges, but then come out of it faithful, surrendered, committed, ready to face whatever it is that he's got to face.
Yeah.
And, you know, this is convicting for me because sometimes I'm wrestling with something and I pray about it for like a sentence and then I go on and I'm like, let's see how it goes today. Or, right, you pray about it for a sentence for a week and you're like, I've been praying about this all week. It's not changing yet. You know, Jesus went and prayed for 3 hours about what he was dealing with. Right? And so we want to talk about, well, what does it look like to wrestle? What does it look like to struggle? What does it look like to fight for something? It looks like praying for 3 hours about it. It looks like, Father, not my will, but yours be done.
Yeah.
And when we go to God and wrestle things out, then we can walk out of it really in this faithful, convicted place like Jesus was. Amen?
Amen.
So let's keep reading here as the betrayer is coming. In verse 43, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with him, with a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. You know, this last bit here may have been Mark showing his presence in the story without using his own name. But it also might have just been an emphasis on just how eager to get out of there everybody was.
Wow, yeah.
That people were just running naked out of the scene. Wanted to just completely disassociate themselves. And this line, then everyone deserted him and fled. I mean, that's a line I hope never is said about any situation in my life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but Jesus was really left alone as he went through the cross. Again, I'm accentuating the pain and the challenge of what he went through. If you can imagine spending 3 years night and day with somebody, and then that's the person who hands you over to the people who want to kill you.
Yeah.
Now, it's unclear if Judas understood that Jesus was going to die or not, but one way or another, he understood these are his enemies. They're offering me money. They want Jesus. I'll take the money and give them Jesus. You know, it was 30 silver coins, and at one time I looked into, okay, well, about how much money is that in today's money? And that would amount to about $400.
Wow.
Which, you know, as a college student, you're like, okay, it's a textbook or two. You know, but all of us sitting here tonight, you all feel a little bit, like, embarrassed. Like, $400? That was not, first of all, no amount of money is worth it. But you know, it's easy to judge Judas and go, wow, he betrayed Jesus' location for $400. But haven't all of us sold Jesus for a lot less than that?
Yeah.
when you think about maybe just a lie that was totally unnecessary to tell, when you think about each instance of impurity, of immorality, you think about the times that you were selfish, prideful, knew something good you should do to help somebody and decided, I'm not going to bother with that. Right, times maybe where you stole something that was worth less than $400 or, you know, cheated on a class that was just one test. You know, we think about these are the things that Jesus had to die for. Things that may still come up in our lives. Saying a curse word, you know, being disrespectful to a parent. Or these are the things that when it says Jesus had to die for our sin, this is the stuff that put him there.
Yeah.
Was the stuff that we did. And so, you know, it's easy to look at Judas, but this is where we've got to see ourselves in this story as well.
Yeah.
And here's kind of the paradox of the cross, is that Jesus was dying. Everything we're about to read that he went through, he was doing this because of your sin. Mm-hmm. Right? And there's, I don't know, 50 people in here or whatever. If you know, five of you left, Jesus would have still had to go through this for the rest of us.
Yeah.
If 30 of you left, Jesus would have still had to go through the rest of us. If one by one, each person walked out of here until it was just one of us left in this room, Jesus still would have had to go through this because of our sin, because of your sin, because of my sin. And so, in one sense, Jesus' death on the cross, caused by our sin, is the worst thing that any of us have ever done. But on the other hand, Jesus, basically proven by the fact that they came with weapons to arrest him, and he was like, I'm not even trying to get away from this. He's like, you don't need weapons. You don't need swords and clubs. I'm willingly going through this. I'm giving myself over to this. Jesus willingly took that death for you. Jesus looked at you in your sin and said, she's worth it. He's worth it. I don't want her to have to go through this. I don't want him to have to go through this. Right? Jesus saw each one of us in line to our eternal death and said, I'm gonna go take his place in this line. I'm gonna take the punishment that her sins deserve, that his sins deserve. And so this was, on one hand, the worst thing we've ever done. On the other hand, this was the greatest thing that anyone has ever done for you.
Yeah.
This was the single greatest act of love that anyone has ever done for anybody, and the Son of God, who never sinned, did this for you and did this willingly. Could have gotten out of it, but stuck through it. Kept going through each painful stage that we're going through here because he loved you and believed that you were worth it. And so let's read what he goes through after he's arrested in verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. What's amazing is Jesus wasn't even defending himself, but he didn't even have to. They couldn't, one, come up with anything wrong they could think of that they'd ever seen him do in his life.
Right.
And even the stuff they could think of, their stories weren't adding up, and it was false accusations that just ended up self-conflicting. And so, one, Jesus wasn't trying to get out of it. And two, they couldn't even come up with anything. Just a testament to the incredibleness of Jesus' life and sinlessness. And so, finally, what ends up pegging him as worthy of death is something that was actually true, which they did not believe to be true.
Yeah.
It says again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ? He's asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the King? Are you the Lord? The Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And that phrase he would have answered with is the same phrase that God answered Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" He said, "I am."
Wow.
And so the Jesus here was making it very clear who he was, that he was God. "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death, which by their law would be true if he wasn't telling the truth. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Again, Jesus wasn't led to death, executed, because of anything they found about him. It was something he voluntarily did that was true of himself.
Right.
He made the claim of who he was, which to them was worthy of death, but he was actually telling the truth. And this verse 65 has impacted me, especially when I first studied out the cross, because I grew up always knowing Jesus died for me, but not personalizing it, but also not really grasping just how much he really went through. And it's easy to see a picture of Jesus on a cross with some blood dripping down, but Jesus went through a lot of physical torture. You know, before he's even taken to the cross, you know, you've got to imagine these large Roman soldier men. They blindfold him. They start wailing on him. They're mocking him, saying, "Prophesy if you're a prophet, if you're God, then say something prophetic." And they're beating him. And you've got to imagine Jesus already maybe teeth knocked out, blood on his face. He's blindfolded, not knowing where to even defend himself from. Maybe you know, bruises, broken bones as he's taken and starting to be beaten. In verse 66 to the end of the chapter, which we'll skip over for the sake of time, but this is the record of Peter denying that he even knew Jesus three times, which Jesus told him earlier that night, this is what's going to happen. And at the end of this, Peter remembered what Jesus said to him, and it says he broke down and wept. You know, this is a humble response to the cross, is realizing, oh my gosh, I am guilty. This is what he went through for me. And that should be how we respond as well. Not to stay in that place, because Peter didn't, but to really understand, wow, I did betray him. He did go through this for me.
All right.
So verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, we'll keep going. You guys with me?
Yeah.
So it was late at night. They must have put him in the cell after this. They, you know, the Jews were under Roman governmental authority. So the Jews had their own laws and court system that they had some freedom to operate, but they couldn't execute anybody without Roman approval. So the Jews held their court trial. They deemed him, okay, he's worthy of death. But they had to get the Roman authorities' approval to actually kill him. So they threw him in a jail cell for the rest of the night and then took him out and brought him to one of the Roman governors, Pontius Pilate, to get him to hold court so they could actually get approval to go ahead and kill Jesus. So chapter 15, verse 1, we'll read that. "Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin was the Jewish court, reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. 'Are you the king of the Jews?' asked Pilate. 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied." Again, only saying things that are true and further going to lead to his death. "The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, 'Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?' But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. 'What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?' Pilate asked. 'Crucify him,' they shouted. 'Why? What crime has he committed?' asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, 'Crucify him.' Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, many of you might have studied this out before, but it's amazing to see the parallel between this man Barabbas and between ourselves. We have this Barabbas who is actually guilty of murder in a conspiracy against the government, essentially, and who was intended to die on the cross. And then you have Jesus, who is innocent, did not sin, did nothing wrong. And one of them goes to the cross, one of them goes free. And it's Jesus who goes to the cross, it's Barabbas that goes free. We never hear anything about Barabbas again. We don't know if he went right back to his crew, killed somebody else, and ended up back in jail and ended up dying on a cross. That may very well have happened. Or maybe he got out of this and he was like, oh my gosh, I got a new opportunity in life. Let me change things. Let me do things differently. Maybe let me find out, was that the king of the Jews? Who was that?
Yeah.
You know, maybe he learned who Jesus was. Maybe we'll see him in heaven one day. We don't know how he responded. But in the same way, all of us, through our sin, we're guilty of murder. We killed Jesus. And the question is, well, how are you going to respond? Are you going to walk away from the cross and just go right back to a life of sin and end up needing to die for your sin anyway, even though Jesus did? Or are you going to respond in faith and make Jesus' death count? Make his death count for you so that you could go on and live the new life that he took the cross from you for. And again, the physical beatings are intensified. He was flogged. Flogging was Roman torture, where they would tie somebody to a pole, essentially, and lash them with the cat of nine tails, which was a whip with bones and glass and metal and shards on it that would tear into somebody's flesh and rip it out. And this is what Jesus went through. This happened to him. He was tied up.
Yeah.
His backside was ripped open. He was turned over. His front side was flogged. And Jesus, at any point, could have stopped this from happening to him. But he kept on through it, and he must have been tough. Yeah. To be willing, not willing, willing, but able to endure that much physical damage, and then to get up and keep going, takes a lot of love, a lot of conviction, a lot of determination. Which again, why did he do this? To bring you to God.
Yeah.
In verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. My understanding of this is that these guards were supposed to bring Jesus to be crucified, and on the way they decided to have their own fun with him.
Yeah.
You know, as you can imagine people doing, like abusing this opportunity to hurt on somebody that's already down. And this was a pain of just extreme, well, physical pain further, but also just humiliation. Right? To actually be king of the world, Lord of heaven and earth, but then to be mocked by people that you're some fake king. To have this crown of thorns put on your head, a robe, and have people mockingly hailing you and calling you king and spitting on you. Striking you on the head so that these thorns dig into your scalp. And so they you know, beat him while he's got this on him. And then they put his own clothes back on him and they lead him out to crucify him. In verse 21, it says, "A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross." Usually people carry their own cross after everything Jesus went through. Because usually people weren't flogged and crucified. It was one or the other. Because the flogging would kind of leave them physically scarred to teach everybody else, don't do whatever he did. Mm-hmm. Which the cross was also meant to show everybody, don't do whatever they did. Jesus went through both, so somebody else had to help carry the cross for him. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, which, by the way, was meant to be a sedative. This was meant to ease somebody's pain as they were about to be crucified, and Jesus had no intention of toning down the full impact that he had to go through.
Right.
It would have been easy to take that. Verse 24, and they crucified him. dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. And so they were basically gambling, making bets for his clothing. And as I'm sure you're familiar with, crucifixion was having these large nails driven through your wrists, through your ankles, and then being lifted up so that your body was suspended by its own weight, to where in order to take a breath, you had to lift yourself up by the nails to take a breath and then let yourself back down. And eventually you wouldn't die of bleeding out, you would die of asphyxiation. Wow. Eventually you would be so weak that you couldn't lift yourself up to breathe anymore. And so this is what happened to Jesus. He was nailed to the cross. And in verse 25, it says it was the third hour, which would be 9 a.m., when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews," which they meant in irony, the Romans meant, I don't know how they meant it, but it was true. He was the king. He is the king.
Yeah.
They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself," continuing to be humiliated as he's hanging there. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, this is now 3 hours later he's been hanging there, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Another 3 hours goes by. If you can imagine, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it just gets unusually dark and eerie, and it's clear something is going on. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And you know, God obviously he was God. He hadn't forsaken Jesus, but Jesus was carrying sin. And he was going through the consequence of that sin.
Yeah.
And he was also quoting Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 was one of the most well-known messianic psalms. A psalm that was clearly one about the Messiah that was coming.
Wow.
So if you can imagine all these people standing around hearing Jesus quote a psalm to maybe make them go, "Oh, wait a second. What if he is the Messiah?"
Right.
Or maybe to look back at later to realize that he said that and was fulfilling this very psalm, where he did get, in a sense, forsaken by God and have to go through the consequence of sin. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, the Roman guard, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard this, heard his cry, and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. And so in verse 37, Jesus died. He gave up his last breath. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. The temple was between basically the world and the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt.
Right.
And so this curtain that separated people from God's presence miraculously tore the moment Jesus died.
Wow.
Basically symbolizing the barrier between God and man, Jesus just broke it. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the new Holy of Holies. Jesus is the new curtain or high priest. He's who we go through. And this moment must have been so prolific that even this non-Jew standing there said, maybe this guy, he was the Son of God. You know, this was an incredible moment when Jesus died. In verse 42, which we'll just finish out the chapter, it says, it was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So Jesus died, he was buried, and I'm probably not leaving you any of you on a cliffhanger, but a few days later, he would rise again, proving that he was God, he did conquer sin, and is able through him to offer eternal life to all of us. And on Sunday, that's what's going to be focused on, and that is what is going to be celebrated, and that is what our lives should be marked and defined by. But the resurrection doesn't happen without the cross. And I hope that tonight, whether you've already studied this out, made Jesus Lord and become a Christian, or that's something that you haven't done yet, the cross has to stay meaningful and fresh for all of us. This can't ever become something that I already know that. I already read that. I already have that study. No, the cross needs to stay at the center of our Christianity, the cross and the resurrection. Yeah. You know, this is what ultimately is going to keep us faithful, help us become all God wants us to be, and make it to heaven one day. You know, I just want to close out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." And so whether you've already become a Christian or whether you're studying the Bible to become a disciple, the thing that's going to compel you or motivate you or drive you or move you or change you is the love of God. Yeah. And nowhere is the love of God seen more profoundly, more clearly than in the cross that we just went through. That Jesus, the righteous, the Son of God, who never sinned, willingly went through everything we just read to bring you to God so that you wouldn't have to go through that, so that you could have an option, you could have another way, so that you could spend eternity in heaven, so you could live a resurrected full life here, a different life, a life free from sin. There's no greater example, no greater indication of love in the world than God's love for you shown on the cross. And so my hope is that all of us would leave here tonight compelled by the cross, compelled by God's love, compelled to change whatever it is in our life that's between us and God. Maybe there's something you need to trust God with, something you need to grow in, a decision you need to make, maybe deciding to become a disciple. That's not something you put off, but instead the cross compels you to make that decision tonight, to make that decision this week, as we celebrate what Jesus did for us and his rising again. So I hope this impacted you. I hope this marked you, that you could live a life marked by the cross. Amen.